This week happens to be Reformation Month, and on the 29th will be Reformation Sunday, and we want to let you know that we're planning on having lunch here at the church, so plan to come and stay and eat with us following worship on Sunday the 29th. Keep that in your calendar if you don't mind, and we're looking forward to that. It's always good to gather around God's Word. It is our time to look back at the book of James. And we're looking at chapter 5 today, James chapter 5, beginning a study of verse 13 through 18. James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18, and talking about today, help for the discouraged. Help for the discouraged. James 5, verse 13, let me read what the Word of God says. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, not everyone suffers physically the same way or to the same degree. In fact, not everyone in this room will be diagnosed with cancer or some terminal illness, but many will. Not everyone is born blind or deaf or mute or with what we know today as some genetic abnormality. And in time, however, in our time especially, many of the physical sicknesses that we are familiar with that have plagued the humanity of the world for millennia have been healed by medical advancements that we have witnessed, especially in the last probably 60 to 70 years. It's a marvel of our time to see the amount of medical knowledge. I mean, it wasn't too many years ago that you had to go to your doctor to find out some basic details about your health. But now you can look up much of the information on your own phone. And for many of us, I know I'm guilty of this, we self-diagnose. We want to save some money. And so we try to figure it out ourselves. And nothing necessarily wrong with that, because there's a great deal of information out there that helps us tremendously. And a lot of the problems that we've had over the years in the last few decades have been alleviated in many ways. Many of the areas of physical suffering that decades ago would have crippled a culture or a society. We've come a long way from bleeding someone out to checking their blood to see what kind of vitamins and chemicals they have in them. Some of the recent most interesting technological advances that I find amazing regarding medical advance for physical problems, I was looking some of that up this past week, and one of them may be a surprise to you, but one of them is prosthetics. If you've lost a foot or a leg or an arm, nowadays they have the ability to move far away from Captain Hook and, you know, a wooden peg. Now they can actually produce very lifelike feet and legs and arms and hands. And they have been able to actually kind of hook you up to your own nervous system to get your hands and fingers to move on your prosthetic hand. It's an amazing thing to consider. And some athletes today are able to run with certain prosthetics with a spring-type foot that allows them to even compete in athletics. And then there's other things like smart surgical glasses. Some of these things, not too long ago, were science fiction to all of us. Surgeons can go into the surgery room now with these particular kind of glasses, and as they're looking at the patient on the table, overlaid on the patient through the glasses is medical information and sometimes diagrams that help them to know exactly what to do. And they can research and find immediate medical information about the patient that they're operating on. And then some of you probably have experienced what's called minimal invasive surgery. It wasn't, again, too many decades ago. I know when my dad had a surgery where they had to remove one lobe of his lung, they cut him from the front of his chest cavity all the way around the back to his spine. They literally filleted him open to get to that one lobe of the lung. It took a long time to heal. I remember that even as a child. Now they can go in with three small holes or two small holes and do that kind of surgery, and they can reduce the amount of recovery time by weeks and months. And then now, with the advancement of robotic technology and even now AI, it's an amazing thing to consider that some of the surgical procedures that you and I are used to having a surgeon do, robots are doing them now. And the AI is just advancing radically, I mean, fast as we can possibly imagine. It might not be too long that when you go to a doctor, you might not see anyone. You might go in and program a little bit of information into the computer and walk back and let the robot do the work. That's not out of question now at all. One that I find very interesting is the new tricorders. You may, if you're like me, you grew up in the time whenever Star Trek was popular. Not the newer versions of them, but the classic ones. James T. Kirk. And the medical officer, y'all remember what his name was? Bones, right? Well, he had a device that he would use in the palm of his hand, and he would just kind of wave it over the patient, and it would immediately diagnose all of their problems, and sometimes, in some cases, actually give them what they needed to be healed. Well, did you know that's not science fiction anymore? They actually have what they've called tricorders. There's a company called the Basil Leaf Technologies that has produced it. They call it the DXTER, or a Dexter for short. And it has the ability to do exactly what you used to see. You could take that small device home with you, and you can wave it over your body, and it can diagnose all kinds of health conditions, from stroke to tuberculosis to pneumonia to diabetes and many others. And so nowadays we live in this advanced technological age where much of our physical ailments can be diagnosed rather rapidly, and at least thankfully many of these problems that we face can be dealt with. I mean, the age of the average person today is much longer in life than it has been in a long time. It's not uncommon to see people live into their 80s all the time and sometimes into their 90s. It wasn't like that all the time. Many people used to die in their 40s. And some of the most common problems that we have today in our health problems were terminal. But it's not that way today. I'm not saying that we don't have any problems. We still have a long way to go, and in fact, I am convinced that there's still going to be physical problems until the Lord comes back and we are regenerated and made into our new bodies to live with Him forever. We're all going to have trouble, and some will have more than others, based upon God's allotment in your life and God's providence and choice and sovereign plan in your life, and also how well you take care of yourself. But there's other problems that people have. And these are probably much more common than physical ailments, and they are things that we would call mental suffering. Mental suffering. You can use words like depression, anxiety, fear, all kinds of words that we often hear and that most of us sitting in this room today have experienced in some form or some fashion. In fact, it is extraordinarily common to know that people do suffer with these very, very difficult times that we would call mental suffering. I read this past week that depression is the 10th leading cause of early death. In fact, it is linked to suicide among young people between 15 to 29. I also read, sadly, that 2 people commit suicide every minute in the world. So before I'm done with this message, 120 people will kill themselves. A lot of it due to depression, anxiety, and mental suffering. It's a very common problem that we all face and that we all will experience at some time or another. And you may wonder, why in the world would I introduce a passage that talks about helping the sick and the infirm by calling the elders together and start talking about mental suffering? Well, actually, to my own surprise, this passage that we have before us is not talking about physical suffering. It's talking about mental suffering. The Greek words that we will go over, we won't finish today, just to make you aware of that, but the Greek words that are used in this passage specifically refer to mental distress. Mental distress, not physical suffering. And yet we have used this passage over and over and over again to refer to how to approach someone with physical suffering or sickness or illness. And reading this past week and studying this, it's kind of like, hey, this is an amazing thing to consider. But here we have a passage closing out in the book of James that deals with something that is probably much more common than some of the severe physical problems that most people face. And that is the mental suffering that we all go through. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever felt depressed? Have you ever found it very difficult to get out of the darkness and find the light? Have you ever had difficulty in your life that has just brought everything down on you in such a way that you wonder if there's ever any hope whatsoever? Well, this is exactly what the audience that James is writing to is experiencing. And so as he concludes his letter here, he's actually going to address how you and I are to handle some of the most common problems that all of us face with mental suffering. With that in mind, I think it's important to think of this, is that why would James close out his letter on how to handle physical suffering? As some have said, well, this is one of those little PSs at the end of the letter, much like what we read last week where he was talking about not swearing and telling the truth. And some have said that has no bearing on the context. And some were saying that this is something that James added at the end as an afterthought. But really, we saw, if you remember, that this was not an afterthought. But in fact, James had dealt with the problems of the tongue all the way through the book of James. And this was a concluding reminder to make sure that we told the truth. Well, the same is the case with physical suffering and mental suffering. He's been dealing all the way through the book of James with all the trials and the troubles and the difficulties that they're experiencing physically. And as a result of that comes the problem of being discouraged, depressed, despondent, having anxiety and fear, as I'll show you in a few moments. And I also find it interesting that, you know, we don't have to worry about asking anyone to pray for the physically ill. In any church that I've been in, that's never a problem. You don't have to give instruction, would you please make sure that you pray for the sick folk? We all are willing to do that. In fact, that is on the top of our list in most occasions. So why would James at the very end of his letter want to command us, because he uses imperatives here, why would he want to command us to pray for the sick? We literally don't need a command to pray for the physically sick. That is something that we all do naturally. But one of the things we often miss is praying for the problems that affect our mind. Those get lost, sometimes due to embarrassment, frankly. We're much more apt to say, hey, brother, would you pray for me? I've got cancer. Or would you pray for me? I've got surgery this week. Or maybe something along the lines that my relative is facing imminent death. Would you please pray for them? We're very, very comfortable doing that. In fact, we'll do that very readily. And whenever you come to most prayer meetings, the challenge is not to get people to pray for the physically sick. The challenge is to get everybody to think beyond the physical sickness and to think about the spiritual problems and the mental problems that people face. And those get left undone and not dealt with. And a lot of it has to do with the fact, like I told you, that not everybody wants to come in and say, hey, brother, I'm just totally depressed. Or I've just been so discouraged. I can't find my way out of this. So those are the things that I believe that James is addressing here as he comes to the latter part of this wonderful book that we've been studying for some time. It's not a P.S. at the end of the letter. In fact, it is a conclusion of what he knows that the people that he's writing to needs. They need help with this. They need help with this. They're going through things that you and I can't even comprehend right now. In fact, if you could think of something similar to it, although it hadn't ramped up to that degree at this point whenever James wrote, but it was escalating rapidly, the persecution and the trials and the tribulations that the people that James was writing to that day would soon mimic what's happening in Israel right now. And you can imagine the anxiety and the fear and the trouble and the discouragement and the depression and the darkness that you would experience going through something like that when not only you went through it or your family went through it. It would be extraordinarily difficult. Very difficult. And so as we come to the text, I want to remind you that what James is talking about here is more than physical ailment. In fact, I think that that's primarily what he has in mind is the mental suffering. It's easier to pray for the physical because, first of all, the physical is visible. We see it. It's in front of us all the time, right? I mean, you really experience the pain and the problems and the diagnosis from the doctor. And also, the physical is easy to pray for because it's much easier to see an answer to prayer. If someone is physically sick, even to the point of death, and you see God help them and heal them, it's very readily seen. But mental suffering is hard to see. In fact, it's easy to hide in many ways. People often come to church on a regular basis suffering from extensive times of depression and darkness and anxiety and worry, stress. It's much harder to see, and it's much harder to see healed too. So these are important things that we're going to discuss here. As I told you, this group that he's writing to, that he's already spent some time addressing some of their troubles in life, clearly indicate to us that they had other issues they were dealing with than the external. Like, for instance, you remember back in James 1:2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Now, one of the reasons why whenever you read the New Testament and you usually see a command given, a corrective given to anyone that they're writing to, would indicate that there was a problem there that needed to be corrected. That's like the book of 1 Corinthians. I mean, a lot of people go to 1 Corinthians for doctrinal instruction on how the church should perform itself. But really, a lot of what Corinthians is about is correcting the problems and the abuses in the Corinthian assembly. The same is the case here. Whenever he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials," what should you assume? They were not counting it all joy. They're acting like us, right? They weren't counting it all joy. They were having to be instructed that what they were going through was a means of God of testing their faith to produce patience. So as a result of that, that physical pain, that real physical suffering, was producing all types of anxiety and fear and depression and discouragement, isolation. In James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Again, the point was, is that they weren't doing that, so he's instructing them to do that. They were anxious about what was happening, where this was going, what was going to happen to them and their family. In verse 6, he would say, "And let them ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." This is evident here that they had some instability, some confusion. They were indecisive. They were disappointed, again, discouraged. James 1:9 says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away." This is indicative of their physical poverty. And through their physical poverty, they were feeling defeated, dependent, anxious, and fearful. In James 1:19, so it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, for wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So this is evident that they were not responding to the trials in a godly manner, but rather in ungodly manner, which was reaching the point of being angry, not only perhaps with God, but also with each other. According to chapter 2, a number of them were struggling with the assurance of their own salvation. They were not sure, based upon their confession, as to whether or not they were legitimately saved. And so James writes and says, "Faith without works is dead." You've got to show the fruit if there's real conversion there. And I can tell you from firsthand experience and counseling many people that this is one of the most difficult things that Christians deal with. It can make you totally disabled if you're not sure where you are with God. And it can be very discouraging. In James chapter 4, you remember he was talking about those that had associated with the world. And this is a sad reminder of what happens whenever the ideology of the world comes into the church. Because what the world thinks and how the world reacts to problems and trials and even mental suffering, these people here apparently were being seduced by the world. It says in James 4:2 that they lust or they desire and they do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Yet he says this, you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it upon your own pleasures. What had happened is that the self-centered ideology of the world had crept into the church, and they were more focused on themselves rather than they were the others in the church and Christ. Now, I can tell you right now, before we go any further, if you want problems in your life, focus on yourself. It's the opposite of what the Bible teaches that we should do. In fact, when you read what the Word of God says, what does it tell you? That if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you must be willing to die to self. You must be willing to take up your cross and follow Him. You must be willing to lose your life for His sake. Philippians 2 says that you are to regard others more important than yourself. And the world comes in, the ideology of the world comes in, that we are bombarded with all week long, and says, satisfy self, make self number one. If you have a problem, focus on self. Make sure you're taken care of, no matter what happens to anybody else. That is self-destructive. Self-destructive. In fact, Paul said to live as Christ and to die as gain. He says, if I'm alive, the only reason why I'm alive and the only purpose I have in this life is Christ and all that He is and all that He's about. And one of the major contributors to mental problems among believers today is the focus is all wrong. The focus is all wrong. It's even in the Christian community. We all know this. It's all about me. It's all about what I can do for me. I mean, think of it. Whenever most come to a church to look for a church or to do church shopping, they go to a church and they say, what's in it for me? Not what can I give or how can I serve, but what's in it for me? And we leave and we say, I didn't get anything out of that. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't churches that you don't go to, that you could go to, that you get nothing out of it. I get it. It's out there. But that's the mentality in the majority of Christianity today, is that we look at church as something that serves me. It's all about what I can get out of it. I mean, think about it. Whenever you read the scripture, how often do you read it like this? Well, what does this mean to me? Right? This is going to be a surprise to you, but there's a lot of passages in the Bible that have nothing to do with you. And this is even more surprising. They don't apply to you. At all. It's shocking. I mean, I've dealt with that. I've talked to pastors and have heard this whole idea that you want to make sure that when you come to a text of the Bible that you extrapolate the principle out of it that applies to the audience. Folks, there's some things in this text that I can read that aren't applicable to you. Like, for instance, whenever the Bible says that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loves the church, guess who that does not apply to? The wife. Pretty clear, isn't it? That's ABC hermeneutics. The point is that we have to be so careful of allowing the world ideology to come into the church, and then the church becomes me-focused, I-focused, instead of God-focused. And that is really the number one reason why there are so many in the church that struggle with discouragement and depression, because of the me focus. The last couple of weeks, I found it very interesting. In the last couple of weeks, there was an eruption on social media because John Piper said, we should ask the question, is it a good thing to bring coffee into the worship service? I read the first time that was put out there, and I thought, well, that's interesting. And man, I mean, people got all upset. What do you mean I can't bring my coffee into worship? Before it's all over with, we'll come in our pajamas. Kick back. Relax. You would have thought that what John Piper said was, Jesus isn't God. The reaction was amazing. And more churches have catered to the desires and the wants and the comfort of the audience. And so as a result of that, the me focus is terribly out of focus. It's off the charts, and it's sad to see what that causes in any culture whatsoever. It's not about our comfort, folks. It's not about our needs and our wants and our coffee. If you want coffee, drink it, but drink it before you come in here. I drink a pot before I come, so I'm fired up by the time I get here. I mean, I often ask the question, can't we just give 1 hour to the Lord undistracted? Just one? Can't we just do that? It's amazing to me that we even have to have this discussion. But that's where we are, and that's exactly what was happening in the time of James. Apparently, the ideology of the world had made even their prayer life me-focused. It was all about what they could get, and they, as a result, were suffering spiritually and mentally from that. James also makes reference to the ongoing suffering of the abuse of the rich. That was a real problem in that day. In James 2:6, he says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?" This was a real problem. The rich, as I told you, there was no such thing as the middle class in those days. So there was the poor and the rich. And if you were rich, you were very rich. And if you were poor, you were very poor. And the rich would often take advantage of the poor. And the poor would have to go through that kind of oppression. And sometimes, frankly, as we read in chapter 5, verse 4, some of their wages were being stolen. What they had worked for, whether it was not giving them what was rightfully due to them for their pay or because they weren't getting paid at all. Now, if you have a large population of families in your church that aren't being paid for their work that they did that last week, you're going to have a number of people that are going to be facing desperate problems. Many of us live paycheck to paycheck. And whenever we don't have the money, we can't get our groceries. And whenever we don't have the money, we can't pay the electric bill. And whenever we don't have the money, we can't take care of the necessary items that we need in our life, even medically speaking. That can produce all kinds of intense mental suffering of distress and anxiety and fear and depression. In James 5:13, he says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Maybe the question should be better, "Who isn't?" Who isn't? After going through all of that, do you think most of those people were like, "Hey, this is great. We're cruising along. This is wonderful." No, it isn't that way at all. And so James begins to address this literal spiritual affliction that was going on in the minds of these people. And whenever you have that kind of thing going on in any church or any community of believers, no one is excluded. No one is excluded. As I told you, as even one author said, we will all have physical problems, some more than others. And as a Christian, we will all be persecuted to some degree at some time in our life, some more than others. But one of the equalizers for all of us is that we will all suffer from discouragement and sometimes depression. We will suffer emotionally and mentally in ways that often only you personally will know. It is said that high blood pressure is the silent killer. I would say that mental suffering is also the silent spiritual killer. It can not only discourage and debilitate a believer from serving the Lord in a faithful way, it also can debilitate and destroy a ministry. Leadership books and leadership seminars will often tell you that if you have someone who comes into your assembly or your group or business or whatever who is constantly discouraged and constantly depressed, get them as far away from you as possible because they will destroy your business. Now, I'm not saying that as a church we are to do that. We don't have a business model. But I am telling you that whenever you have this in your church or in your people or in your family or in your person, it can be very, very paralyzing. Very much so. There's nothing so devastating to Christian perseverance and so destructive to the Christian ministry than this kind of mental suffering that James is talking about. This disparaging, discouraging depression can disable any forward motion. Any forward motion. And sadly, it happens too often. Every Christian minister that I have known through the years who's been in the ministry for any given time has battled with this. If you think that just because the pastor or the minister that you have in your church is well-dressed and it looks like his family is in order, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's not struggling through very difficult, dark days. No one is exempt from this. No one is. Jonah had a depth of mental suffering that only few could know. Jeremiah would be known as the weeping prophet and suffered emotionally and mentally most of his life. Paul the Apostle would pen the words that would go on to remind us over and over again of who to go to and where to go whenever we suffer mentally. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us and life in you." And then in the very beginning of that, though, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart." We don't lose heart. The word translated "lose heart" here, ek kakeo, oh my, is a word that has the idea of being faint-hearted or to lose one's courage. It is akin to a synonym of to lose your soul. Or to grow weary, like growing weary in well-doing, as Galatians says. These are very, very common things. I think back not just too long ago to one of the men that we all esteem so highly, who we often go back to listen to sermons that are so encouraging to us, even to this day, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I mean, this man, you would think, being the prince of preachers, some call him the last Puritan, well-read, a man who no doubt clearly loved the Lord God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, a soul winner, a man truly devoted to the things of God and committed to the pastorate and to see men and women come to know Christ and to grow together. His life was filled with stress, anxiety, and depression. Often he could not find his way out of the darkness of the depression that he experienced. His life was filled with illness, one being gout. And he even brings some of the responsibility to his own self in those days, not knowing what produced gout in those days. But he believed because he was much more idle in his young years, because he often would spend time in books instead of doing any kind of exercise, that he believed that's what brought his gout on. He said that the gout that he suffered with was akin to taking a clamp and cranking it down on your foot with all of your strength, and then asking someone who's twice as strong as you to give it two more turns. He said, that's gout. That's not the only thing he suffered with. He eventually died from what many believe to be kidney disease of some form. He died at the age of 57. He had many other ailments. His wife was bedridden for most of their marriage and homebound and not able to participate the way that she, I'm sure she would have loved to, in the ministry. One of the things that occurred early on in his life, living there in London at the church that he preached at, by the way, which was not a pretty sight. The river itself, the Thames River, had sewage in it. You had the outbreak of cholera that they finally traced back to water. But at that time, early on, they didn't know what was producing the spreading of the cholera of that day. And They say as many as 10,000 died in London alone. The place was filled with death. They even categorized the air, the way it smelt and the way it felt, as miasma. Miasma. It was the smoke from the coal burning and the sewage smell from the river and all that occurred in London in those days. The poverty was rank, hardship, sickness, death, disease. This was before they understood germs and how they functioned and all of that. But that wasn't the only thing that he suffered through at year 22, when he was just 22 years old. They were going to preach in the Exeter Hall, a place that sat around 4,000 people, which it was packed and inside and out. His popularity had grown and his sermons were just astounding and people were coming from miles around to listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to say. They had to move out of their original tabernacle so that they could allow some building and construction to go on to accommodate the crowd. So they moved to the Exeter, which was a place where a lot of plays and entertainment occurred. He was preaching there and it was full, absolutely slammed full. And someone decided to yell fire. And as a result of that, 7 people died that day. 28 people were injured. Spurgeon never got over it. For the next 35 years of his life, he suffered. Because it wasn't only his own guilt, what he felt himself, but there was constant ridicule, constant blame that Spurgeon was at fault. He should have never preached to that kind of crowd in that kind of place. He felt the pressure of the guilt of the deaths of people in that experience. Spurgeon writes often about the depression that he faced, the dark days that he went through, many times not able to find his way out. That's one of the reasons, by the way, whenever you read a lot of his sermons in the Psalms, there's so many find comfort there. I think it's Psalm 63, verse 1 through 3, that he preached 10 times on. There's very few passages that he would preach repeatedly on. But I believe it was that one that he preached at least 10 sermons on. It was all about the lifting up of the downhearted, the elevation and the help of those who were discouraged and depressed. Spurgeon knew what that was. He understood what it was. And James understood what it was. And so James gives us help. Let's take a few moments and look at this verse here in verse 13. We're just going to begin to look at it today. And I want to close out today by talking about the power of prayer when it comes to mental suffering. The power of prayer when it comes to mental suffering. Look at verse 13 again. Is anyone among you suffering? What does James say? Let him pray. Now that doesn't fit well with a lot of our diagnosis today and our advanced counseling techniques. Oftentimes, that's the last thing that's offered. But in James' mind, the command is, let him pray. Let him pray. The word translated here, suffering, comes from a compound word, kakapatheo. You have the word kakos, which means bad, and the word patheo, which means passion. And it can refer to some evil affliction. And it can have a general sense of external evil affliction. But here, as one author pointed out, and I believe he's right on this, this can be more mental than physical. One author said, this term denotes not so much the distressing situation externally, but the spiritual burden that the external suffering brings. You see, whenever I was in EMS, we learned that whenever someone has an accident, there's actually 3 collisions that occur in any car accident. Whenever you're driving down the road and you decide you're going to run into a pole, well, the first collision is going to be the car with the pole. The second collision is going to be your face, hopefully with an airbag. If not, it's going to be the steering wheel or the windshield. But there's also another one that often people don't think about. There's a collision inside of your body where your organs and your brain meet your skull or your chest cavity and your organs are compressed and there's trauma as a result of that. So whenever we think about suffering and trouble, externally speaking, there's much more going on here than just what we see. There are people who are suffering mentally as a result of what they've experienced. It's not easy to go through what we know externally is suffering and trouble and disease and all kinds of things we may face. But behind the scenes of all of that is that internal collision that's going on in the mind of how you handle this, how you process this. What do you do with this? And he's talking about that kind of suffering, that kind of hardship that is internal, that is more mental than exterior. In fact, one translation says it this way, translates the verse, "Is any one of you in trouble?" In trouble. The word refers to that ongoing internal trouble that we struggle with. Now, you see this word, the same Greek word translated suffering in my text. It's used over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul the Apostle says, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer." And that meant not only external, but internal trouble. 2 Timothy 4, 5 says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure suffering or afflictions, and do the work of the evangelist." The external stuff is easy, frankly, to deal with in most ministry situations, or even as a Christian. You can see it coming. It's pretty easy to notice. But it's what's afterward, the result, the wake of it all, if you will. He says in the text in verse 13 that any one of us who is suffering like that, let him what? Pray. Boy, that is simple, isn't it? It seems so simple. But we often seem to put that on the back burner when that should be the first thing we do. In fact, the word pray here is a present imperative. The idea is let him continually plead with God. Not just pray once, not send out a prayer request, but to continually pray, continually plead with God. Whenever you're facing this kind of mental distress, you are to turn to God. He is the one who can enable us to get out of that darkness that we're in. Instead, so often what we end up doing is indulging in self-pity, complaining about it to others, and even perhaps to God about the terrible situation we're in, and wondering how is it that God could allow us to be in such darkness in our minds and hearts. The singular, by the way, it says he should pray. This reminds us of the personal response of all of us. It isn't so much at this point that we're calling on anyone else to pray, although that comes later, as we'll see in the text. The point is that, first of all, your responsibility as a believer, whenever you're there in that place, is to call out to the one and the only one who can help you, which is God. There are a number of passages in the Old and the New Testament that reflect this. You know, some of the trouble we have in our life, and frankly, some of the discouragement we have in our life, and even the depression that we have in our life, not all, but some, we bring it on ourselves. We do stupid things. We sin when we shouldn't. We disobey the Lord when we shouldn't. We don't apply the Scripture when we should. We make bad decisions that cost us in many different ways. And so we bring a lot of this darkness on ourselves in many ways. This happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 with Manasseh. Listen to this. In 2 Chronicles 33:10, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." There's your problem. Right there. It starts right there. They wouldn't listen. "Therefore," it says, "the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army and the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with a bronze fetter, and carried him off to Babylon." Manasseh brought this on himself and the people. They wouldn't listen to God. So God says, "Okay, that's what you want. I'll haul you away by a foreign army." Verse 12 says, "Now when he was in his affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God and his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard the supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem in his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Psalm 18:6 says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple. And my cry came before him, even to his ears. In Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. God says, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In Psalm 116, verse 3, the pains of death surround me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. The one who is brought low, he saved. In Psalm 142, verse 1, it says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice of the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, he says, then you knew my path in the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare before me, but the Lord knew me. Lamentations 3, I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. That doesn't mean a physical pit. That means the darkness of discouragement and depression and sorrow. I called on you, O Lord, from the lowest pit, and you have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry or my help. Even Jesus himself experienced these kind of mental agonies. As our Savior and our representative here on this planet to save us from our sins. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, he says, when he was in the garden, he was in agony. He had not yet experienced the cross. But all the agony that was coming was putting him in deep distress. And what does he do? You know what he does in that garden. Who does he go to? He prays to the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. When we've been brought low, it is prayer that can bring us up. When we're discouraged and depressed by all the affliction and the suffering, it's God and in God to whom we can find our delight. I mean, prayer is essential to enduring any kind of physical affliction. It's also majorly important to endure the spiritual and mental affliction. Paul the Apostle described God the Father like this. He's called the God of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Peter wrote that we are to cast all of our anxiety or our cares on him, for he cares for us. Jonah prayed in Jonah 2:7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. So what do you do whenever you're experiencing these kind of dark days and discouragement and depression? Where do you go? You go in prayer. That's where you go. When life is difficult, when all believers find themselves weak and faint and having it difficult to get out of the tunnel of darkness, where do they go? They go to the Lord. This is a basic truth, isn't it? Y'all came here today thinking you were going to get something profound. You got profundity. It's pray. You know the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus? Listen to it. We often sing it and we don't remember what it says. Listen to what it says. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Next time you sing that song, that hymn, think of that. So in verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? What do you do? If you're discouraged, if you're depressed, if you're finding it difficult to keep going, pray. Bring it to the Lord repeatedly. And then he moves a little further, verse 13, just a few more minutes here. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now that's a good reminder because it doesn't mean that everyone is always going to be darkly depressed, right? At least somebody's going to have some cheer. Amen? Some of you need that. You need some help in that area. This word translated here, cheer, euthumeo, is a word that means well in spirit or having a joyous attitude. As one of my pastor friends says, you know, a lot of people have joy in the Lord, but they have never notified their face. We need to often show that we have the joy in the Lord. The verb here pictures the inner attitude of good cheer, being of good courage, not being the opposite of what we've been talking about, faint-hearted. Having that kind of cheer, why would they have that? You've got a whole group of people, a select group of people through the book of James that are struggling with all of these external troubles that are producing mental suffering of discouragement and depression and anxiety and fear. And yet he also recognizes that there are some among you who are cheerful. And he says, those among you who are cheerful, you ought to sing psalms. The word psalm, by the way, comes from the original Greek word in its root form to those that sang with harps or stringed instruments. We eventually get our word psalm from that word. In Acts chapter 27, in verse 20, there's a beautiful story that's recounted here that tells us about what James has in mind here when he says, if anyone is cheerful, the word translated there. Let me share this with you. You know this, I'm sure. In Acts 27:20, it says, now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us. This is Paul in the ship, by the way. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. They'd all given up. It's all over with. We're all going to die. It's dark. The storm's terrible. And then in verse 21, but after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. But he says, but now I urge you, listen to this, take heart. That's the word cheer. Take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me that night an angel of the God that we belong to and serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you and all those who are with you to sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he's told me. So they were to take heart. They were to be filled with cheer. You notice what happened in that text, as we'll see a little later. They had the right focus then. The focus was no longer on the what? The storm. The focus was on the word of the living God that was given through Paul from the angel. And they were to take heart in the assurance that God had given to them. One commentator reminded us, he says, when our hearts are comforted, it is all too easy to forget that this contentment comes ultimately only from God, as it did that day with the ones that were with Paul in the ship. So he says we should sing praises if we are the ones who are cheerful going through this difficulty. There's a good example of that also in Acts chapter 16. You remember this when Paul and Silas were in jail? It'd be a dark time, a difficult time. Listen to what it says in Acts 16:22. Then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore their robes and their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, that is on Paul and Silas, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison, that is the deepest, darkest prison, and fastened their feet to the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were, first thing, praying. Second thing, singing hymns. How about that? They weren't saying, all right, let's see, Lord, I mean, what you doing here? This is so dark and depressing. I mean, don't I deserve better than this? I mean, after all, I've served you so faithfully. No, what were they doing? They turned their attention off the problem they were in and focused on the God that was in control of their life. And they prayed and they sang hymns. And you know the rest of the story. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. We both need to understand that in times of affliction, whenever we're overwhelmed with life and what it brings our way, that we pray. When the darkness seems so, so very deep, you need to pray. Whenever the light at the end of the tunnel can't be seen, you need to pray. Whenever all seems lost and you don't think you can go another step forward, you need to pray. But not only pray, you need to sing. You need to sing. Listen, this is not some kind of little formula like so often people think. Well, if I just do A and B, I'm going to get out of this. If I say a few words in prayer and sing the right hymn, everything will be great and God will turn it around. That's not what's happening here in this text at all. It's much more profound than that, and it's much more impactful than that. In other words, what's going on in the text here that James is reminding us of is that whenever you're suffering from darkness, discouragement, depression, anxiety, and fear, you need to change your focus. You've got to change your focus. If you don't, you're going to be consumed by the darkness. Let me show you something. This is going to be an amazing thing to consider. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Matthew chapter 6. We'll close out with this. Matthew chapter 6. Well, actually, we'll close out with this and one other text. This is what some call the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the disciples' prayer. The Lord doesn't need forgiveness. He's teaching us how to pray. That's why we call it the disciples' prayer. Jesus is answering the question of how to pray. Now, when you read this, I'm sure you've read it hundreds of times, and many of you know it by memory. I want you to notice as we go through this prayer how the focus is radically changed. Okay? Imagine yourself being in a situation that you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. You're discouraged. It's dark. It's fearful. And how do you pray? This is how Jesus said to pray. Verse 9. In this manner, he says, therefore pray. Our Father in heaven. He starts off going the right direction, right? The change of focus. Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then in verse 11, 12, and 13, give us, and the implication is, you, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, and you, Lord, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And verse 13, and you, Lord, do not lead us into temptation, but you, Lord, please deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. When you get done with that prayer, what's your focus? Your focus is God, His kingdom, His will, His provision, His forgiveness, His protection, and His glory. That's what you end up with. Discouragement, despondency, depression, anxiety, fear are all man-focused. They're me-focused. The way out of it is not more of the same. The way out of it is to change your perspective by praying like the Lord taught us to pray. You get focused on His kingdom, His will, His glory, His provision, His protection. That's what Paul did. And that's my last text, as I told you. That's 2 Corinthians 12. Turn to this. 2 Corinthians 12:7. 2 Corinthians 12:7. This is the classic passage that deals with the thorn in the flesh that Paul experienced, right? You remember what had happened? Paul had been taken to the third heaven, had witnessed revelation from God that no man had ever seen. He comes back, of course, from this great time of revelation from God, and now God gives him, by His own sovereignty, a thorn in the flesh. Now, some have said this was a physical ailment. Some have said that it referred to an eye disease that Paul may have had or something like that. He referred to Galatians writing in large letters. Based upon the context of 2 Corinthians, I don't believe it was the physical ailment that he was dealing with. There was a constant attack against his authority as an apostle throughout the entire letter. And there were those there that were trying to discredit his apostleship. They were saying simply he was in it for whatever he could get out of it. He wasn't a legitimate apostle. They were threatening his authority, his position, his privilege, and all that he said. And it was just going on and on and on. And though he had received so much revelation and instruction from God, God gave him this thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And ultimately, it doesn't matter whether it's a spiritual assault from those false teachers of that time, or whether it is indeed a genuine physical ailment that Paul was granted by God. Either way, his response is the same. The change of focus. Look at it with me. Verse 7. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." He calls it a messenger of Satan, a demon, coming to assault him. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded." He did what James said, right? He pleaded constantly that the Lord three times might take it from him. And what does God say to Paul? "My grace, my unmerited favor is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in" what? "Weakness." By the way, that word translated there, weakness, is the same exact word in the next verse in James, where it says, "If someone among you is sick, call for the elders." That's this weakness. It's the same word. Therefore, what does Paul say? "Most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may be rested upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For where I am weak, discouraged, depressed, fearful," is the point, "then I am strong." What does Paul do? By God's grace, his focus has changed off the thorn onto God's grace and provision to make it through it and to carry through it. Brothers and sisters, I tell you this with a heart of compassion. Most of us, if you haven't already, will experience what I've talked about here today. You will go through times of darkness and depression, anxiety and fear. You will experience all of those things. You need to remind yourself of what it says in James, that when that begins to happen, you go to the Lord all the time pleading on your behalf for Him to give you, by His grace, the strength and the light that you need to make it out of it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for our time. We thank You for this encouragement from Your Word. We thank You that You are our source of life and hope. And Lord, we're not here to be just those that are in darkness mentally. Lord, You have provided the way out. You have given us, Lord, the hope that we need in Christ. You have given us the assurance of Your willingness to answer our prayers. And Lord, I pray today for anyone here today who is struggling in such a way as we've discussed here in this sermon. Lord, would You please do for Your own glory? Would You grant them the help that they need? Would You respond to their prayers? And our Father, we want to thank You that You have granted us this hope in Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.